We're going to recap our history lesson. We're studying the book of Revelation, believe it or not. Started our study of that last week. I teased you with the first two verses, but we won't be back to Revelation probably for another week or two. But the reason being, having the history lesson up until the book of Revelation is going to really enhance our understanding of the book of Revelation. And so that's why I want to get a very clear timeline of what God says in his word, so we can know what's happening in the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation, there's a lot of visions, a lot of pictures, illustrations that are explained in the prophets, or even back here, as we're going to see, in the tabernacle. So pictures of the tabernacle and things that the priesthood was doing is, we're given the reality of that later on. So lots of stuff to be learned. I'll be trying to go quickly through pages. If you'd like to follow along, the first verse I'll look at is Genesis 12. I'll be hitting highlights, so don't feel bad if you're not keeping up with me with the page turning. But I'll start in Genesis 12, but before I get anywhere reading, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. Lord, every day we draw breath. Thank you for offering grace and peace to this world through Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that people may be saved by their choice, trusting your work through Jesus on the cross of Calvary. What a joy knowing that that is the full, complete work, and we are complete in Christ Jesus the moment we trust you. Thank you, Lord, for paying for the sin of the world, and thank you for giving us the truth that we can stand upon, that can bring us peace and understanding of the world around us and this life and the life to come. I'm thankful for all your words that we may study. I'm thankful that your Holy Spirit is inside each one of us, that we have the mind of Christ Jesus, and we can understand what is the truth you would have to convey to us. I'm thankful, as I was chatting with my son, that your word is living and active, quick and powerful, and able to teach us and bring us into understanding of all spiritual things. So may you continue to do that work in each of us this morning, that your church is edified, and your holy name be glorified. In Christ Jesus I pray. Amen. So we've been studying history again to get us to an understanding of what Revelation is talking about, what all those things mean. So we started in Genesis 12 because we've done a verse-by-verse study for the last year or so on Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Hopefully we're okay on that. But we get to Genesis 12. This is the calling out of Abram. And verse 1 says, "The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country from thy kindred." And verse 2, "I will make a great nation of you, bless thee, and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse thee that curseth thee. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So God is starting something special with Abram. Okay? He's in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, or the land of Shinar, Chaldea, Babylon. They go by several names, but that's the idea. I don't know if I showed you a map of this before. I guess I could have done that, but that's my bad. God appears to Abram some 9 or 10 times. We brought up last week the term theophany. It's a realization of God. In my understanding, who we know, the name of Jesus Christ, met with Abram personally and talked to him in this way. Chapter 13, he meets with him at Bethel. We're not going to look at the particular verses, but that happens there. If you turn to chapter 15, in verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Abraham's confused because he doesn't have an heir. But God says in verse 4 that this Eleazar shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth, God brought Abram forth abroad, and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he, God, said unto him, "Abram, so shall thy seed be." And Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram for righteousness. Hopefully you don't mind me inserting for the pronouns there to help understanding what's going on, because English has a lot of he's and hims, so I try to make it easier to understand. Verse 7, it says, "He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And Abram said, Lord God, where should I? Shall I know that I shall inherit it? God tells him to make a sacrifice. Down in verse 13, he says to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. We know this to be Egypt then. Verse 14, also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they, the seed of Abraham, come out with great substance. Thou shalt go forth to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Again, that interesting statement about the Amorites and their iniquity not being full. God does not bring judgment upon them until after that 400-year period. So up until this point, the promise is unconditional. Correct? To Abraham, he didn't have to do anything. God just said, I'm doing this. Right? Later on, there will be conditional statements, but right now, God is just saying, I'm doing this. And Abraham questioned him once, how will I know what you're saying is true? And then God says, okay, do this. Okay? So that's seemingly to me, for our own humanness, we need some extra assurance, even though it's not necessary, right? So we know that the descendants of Abram will be oppressed 400 years in Egypt. God will bring forth the nation of Israel at that time out of Egypt with great substance. So if you remember, after all the 10 plagues, basically the Egyptians threw all their wealth at Israel and said, get out of here, right? Because they were messed up, to say the least. So all these promises so far are unconditional. Turn with me now to chapter 17. Verse 1, that says, Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him again. I have not been keeping track how many appearances. I think this is number 4 or 5 or something like that. But it said, God says unto him, I am the Almighty God, and walk before me, be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And like anybody would do, if God said that to them, Abraham fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between thee and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Okay? This is known as commonly as the promised land. Verse 9, God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So circumcision is the outward sign of the covenant of between God and Abraham and his children. Okay? Verse 12 says, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh is of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, and he hath broken my covenant. So now we have a conditional statement. So the promise was made to Abraham, and that promise will stand, and now God says, here's the covenant between me and you, every man child shall be circumcised, this is the sign. So now we have a differentiation between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. I know we struggled last week trying to label this group, are they Hebrews, are they, you know, who are these people? Trying to understand, Abraham is a descendant of Eber, which is where the term Hebrew comes from, which I believe has the meaning of crossing over, but someone can correct me if I'm wrong on that one. But here is where now we've got the distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised, and that distinction lasts for quite some time. Right? Not until the epistles of Paul do we read circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of the Lord. Right? So it's a thing up until the revelation of the mystery, right? the gospel of the grace of God. Because even in, we'll look at this too, in the early chapters of Acts, Peter and James, John the 12th, they are all ministering to the circumcision. They're preaching to the circumcision about the kingdom for the circumcision that's to come. They were going to none but the Jews only, it says in the book of Acts. So just an interesting side note there before we get there. And I always like to point out in Acts 10, getting aside of myself, or behind the head of myself here, but Peter says to Cornelius, if you remember that encounter, it's not lawful for me to be here willingly. And it's a paraphrase of what he says in Acts 10, but that's what he says. And so it's like, why am I here? And so Cornelius says, well, an angel, you know, has told me to send for you, and we need to hear the word of God from you, and that's how that goes forth. But it wasn't until later on where Paul specifically was sent to the Gentiles. So just to keep in mind from the timeline perspective. Acts 17, whoa, not yet. Genesis 17, we have the covenant of circumcision. So now there's a conditional statement, but it's still the faith that is just. The faithful, sorry, that is just. Just like we read in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. If anyone wanted to be justified, they just trusted in God and did what he said. That's why I brought up that verse. It's in 1 Corinthians somewhere. I can't remember where it is. But circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of the Lord. If someone is faithful in God, faithful that what God says is true, they are going to do what he says. Right? Just like our children, if they really do trust us, which I know, Elijah, you do, it's just a struggle against the flesh, but when we tell them to do things, they'll do it, or they'll trust that, like when the van, we're going to get to where we say we're going. And so it's just that same kind of concept. Here God says, you believe me, you trust me, like Abraham did in Genesis 15. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He just believed that God would make his sand as numerous. Wow. You're going to get a lot of this from me, I think. His seed would be as numerous as the stars. And Abraham believed that, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. We could call that a gospel. Right? Because that term simply means good news. So we could call it that. I try not to confuse people. Because most of the time when we hear that term gospel, we think Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again. But that's not always the case. It means good news. God told Abraham some pretty good news. I'd be pretty excited if he told me something like that. I'm blessed to have five. I am so thankful for that. That's a whole other story. And I'm getting sidetracked. So anyway, that's what he believed. Abraham still was faithful here. And now God says, here's circumcision. You do this as that outward sign. So this is a set apart group. We could even call Abraham a holy, dare I say, nation at this point, a holy house. Because they are set apart from the rest, aren't they? They are the circumcised, whereas the rest are the uncircumcised. Okay, that's enough about that. Genesis 18, God again appears to Abraham in manner to reiterate the promised child and to speak of Sodom's judgment. And we have that silly exchange, or I think it's comical, Genesis 19, where Abraham says, are you going to destroy it for 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? No, Abraham, don't worry about it. Chapter 21, God speaks to Abraham regarding casting out of Hagar and Ishmael. Genesis 22, this is the tempting of Abraham, or rather the testing of Abraham, which you can read about Abraham's attitude in Hebrews 11. He figured, this is my promised son Isaac. God is going to save him now or resurrect him. Either way, I win. You know, something like that. So Abraham trusted in God anyway. That was just another appearance. Genesis 26, in verses 1 to 4, we read that there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto thy father Abraham. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and laws. Abraham was faithful in everything. And I come here to point out that it's very clear the promise passed to Isaac, not Ishmael, though Ishmael was born first. He was not the promised child. He did not inherit the blessing. Okay? I won't get into that. Last week I spoke of there's a particular group that believes Ishmael should have received it, but that's not true according to God's word. So Isaac gets the blessing. We could read the rest of that chapter. Speaks more onto Isaac getting the blessing. Chapter 28, verse 1. As Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Remember, the daughters of Heth were such a grievance to them. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, to thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham, to thee and to thy seed after, or with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Very clearly, if we read more and more of this, Jacob gets the blessing, not Esau. I didn't go into the account of where Esau despised his birthright and sold it for lentil soup. Okay? He could have had this blessing. He was born first. Isaac was intending to give him that blessing, but as it turns out, it goes to Jacob. And Jacob was faithful where Esau was not. God even witnesses, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Right? So Esau never, apparently, trusted in God. Something we can give to them. We've been speed reading. I threw a lot of scripture at you. Any thoughts, comments so far? Kind of understanding the history and how we're moving along the timeline? Okay. And let's go to chapter 32. This is the wrestling of Jacob with God himself. I won't read all of it, verses 24 to 32. But in verse 38... it says, he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob. Didn't say 38, 28. Thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince that hast thou power with God and with men hast prevailed. So now Jacob has his name changed to Israel. We can understand the passage of the blessing of God to Abraham went to Isaac, to Jacob. Now he's known as Israel. Okay? I'm not going to go through the rest of this, but we hopefully remember the account of how Joseph went into Egypt ahead of the rest of Israel's family. God turned that out for good to save much people alive and preserved all those people for the 7 years of famine with 7 years of plenty before that. Okay? And so it turns out with all those circumstances, Israel and his house sojourned into Egypt. And they live there for 400 years, just like God said back in Genesis 15. He told them in the fourth generation, you will come out. By the end of Genesis, the beginning chapters of Exodus, we read that that exact thing happens. Hey, Joseph saw his sons, he saw them to the fourth generation. And it's that generation that gets delivered with Moses. So God's word is all true. We trust that. I trust. But it's kind of neat, I think, to see how it all lines up perfectly. Anyhow, also somebody made this interesting point that Israel was segregated from the rest of Egypt in the land of Goshen. If you recall, we could go there, Genesis 46, that when they came into Egypt, Joseph tells them, you tell Pharaoh that you're all shepherds and that's been your trade forever, and that's an abomination to the Egyptians, so they're going to send you to Goshen. And that's exactly what happens. So it's entirely possible they were completely segregated from Egypt and never intermarried. That was the observation someone made. I don't know if that's true. Just an interesting point. But the punchline is that Israel is very fruitful. Is how you're going from a populace of 75 to well over a million. And that's not an exaggeration. It really can happen. Just even with... they call it the standard population growth rate of today. it can happen. Let's put it that way. So now let's turn to Exodus 19. Try not to get too sidetracked. This is a lot of history. And I can imagine you're very anxious to start reading Revelation, as I kind of am too. It's really fun. Exodus 19. So God delivers Israel, the nation now, the multitude of people, out of Egypt by many signs and wonders. We know them collectively as the 10 plagues, where after the death of the firstborn, like I said, Egypt threw all their wealth at Israel, told them, get out of here. And they did. So now he leaves them. Eventually, after the part of the Red Sea, they go out to the wilderness in Mount Sinai. So that's where we read, or we pick up in Exodus 19. Verse 1 says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mountain. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto whom? Children of Israel. I can't point out enough to always look at the context and understand the audience. If the law was given to the nation of Israel, it's not given to the Gentiles. We need not keep the law today because God took all that stuff, nailed it to his cross. Jesus Christ took it to the cross, nailed it, taking those things that were against us away. Right? His blood paid for our sin in full. The law is still holy and just and good, but we need not do the sacrifices. There's no priesthood and all that other stuff. We are complete in Christ. I can't help myself but make that point. But that's today. Back then, God brought Israel out, and now he's setting them apart. They are a holy nation. He's giving them a law such as, where's the verse? It might be in Deuteronomy 4. Bear with me for a minute. Moses even says, who's given us a law such as this? Or something like that. Yeah, that's where it is. Okay, so Deuteronomy 4, if you want to turn with me there, you can read this along with me. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1 says, now therefore hearken, listen, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And that's just a summary to understand how elevated Israel was. And I have to use that verb, was. At some point in the, we hope, near future, at least 7 years, I get that, they will again be the head and not the tail. But as history has proven, they were unfaithful, God concluded them in unbelief, and you know where we stand today, right? So the world is still waiting for Israel to have God finish the work with them, all the promises made to them will get there eventually. But they were to be set apart, a holy nation. And God says, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. So the faithful, again, here are still justified, but the faithful will do the works that God told them to do. So God laid out all these do's and don'ts. summarily the Ten Commandments, right? Circumcision is part of the law. And I know someone has done this count before. I've never actually personally counted myself. But in this book of Exodus here, Exodus, Leviticus, we could read through it all and count apparently 613 commandments by God. I've never counted them. If anybody has, let me know. I would just assume somewhere around 600, you know, plus or minus. That's fine. But there's lots of commandments that they were given. Something people tend to forget is that in Romans through Philemon, we're given hundreds of commandments too. Did you ever think about that?
Mm-hmm.
Hundreds. Okay, so God still has a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. There's a way in which we ought to behave and ought not to behave. So there's still things we ought to bear in mind. Again, to be faithful to God, trust Him, and do what He says. So here, doing what He says would be summarily the Ten Commandments, but it also includes a priesthood. Right? God establishes a priesthood with the nation of Israel. And they would maintain that priesthood until they were dispersed later on. But the priesthood is... let me try to collect my thoughts here for a minute. We'll get to the priesthood in a minute. Just think about this. Okay, so up until this point, the law was not in the world. Right? And you read in Romans, until the law was in the world, sin was not imputed, something like that. Right?
Mm-hmm.
That just means they didn't understand that this was a sin. They kind of had it based on their conscience, but the Romans 2 also says their conscience meanwhile excusing or else accusing, right, one another. So they understood right and wrong, but they kind of did whatever they want up until that point. But now the law comes into the world. What was the point of the law, and why did it come? Okay, answering these questions, I know it seems kind of elementary, but this all still plays into Revelation, trust me. So why did the law enter, and what was its purpose? Anyone can answer that.
Reveal sinfulness.
The law came in to point out sin, yes. And it came in because of sin. We could use that same word. It comes in because of transgressions. If we turn to Galatians chapter 3, that's exactly what it says. Galatians 3 and verse 19. Galatians 3:19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Or quite literally, "Why then the law?" It was added because of transgressions. People were sinning, now here comes the law pointed out. "Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Again, a mediator goes between more than one party. Okay, that's my understanding of this verse. Verse 21 says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If we could have earned it somehow, then that's the way it would have been. But," verse 22, "the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ," his faithfulness, in other words, "might be given to them that believe," our faithfulness. And I point this out every single time I go to Galatians 3. There's two different faiths there. Do you see that? Just want to make sure we're all on the same page. It's Christ's faithfulness, which is unbreakable, obviously, and then our faith. The moment any human being puts their faith in Christ's faithfulness, then they inherit all the spiritual blessings of baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. Make sense? Should we get some more coffee? Is it too much information? where am I? Okay, verse 23, it says, before that faith came that we understand by Christ, we, humanity, work out under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, or our faith. Verse 25, but after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, not by the works of the law. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, all faithful, in other words. There's neither Jew or Greek, bond free, male, female, you're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, so Abraham's seed, all the children of Abraham have that same faith of Abraham. So we walk in the steps of faithful Abraham, Romans 4. Right, so that's the idea there. Even if we're not biological children, we are children by faith. Does that make sense? I wasn't going to try to go deeply into Galatians 3. Just to point out, the law was added because of transgression. In Exodus 19, we get the understanding of the beginning of the dispensation of law. Okay? There's many different labels of dispensations. It depends how many you like to lump and clump, as some pastors say. But like I look at it more of a high level. We were in the humanity dispensation of law up until, like it says here, the dispensation of grace. We understand that Christ has come, and now we're no longer under that schoolmaster of simply the law, but under grace, understanding what the law and its purpose was. Okay? All right. I should have you talk back at me more. I know I'm talking a lot. Okay. More fun about the law. The law, the priesthood, the tabernacle, I teased you before, they're a shadow of things to come. I'm using that verse specifically, or that phrase specifically, because that's what's spoken of later on in the Bible. Those things we are going to explore in the book of Revelation. Okay? There's a reason God gave those things to Israel. It's to show the heavenly equivalent and to understand the attributes, characteristics of God. Okay, so we'll look at that as we study the book of Revelation. Within a year after the Exodus out of Egypt, the tabernacle was built. Okay, and again, we'll look at some details of the tabernacle as we study Revelation. If you turn to Exodus 25 and verse 40, this verse is quoted in the book of Hebrews. It says, God is talking to Moses, just to give you a little context, in Exodus 25, verse 40. It's quoted in Hebrews 8, verse 5. And God says to Moses, look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee on the mount. God essentially gave Moses a blueprint and says, you do exactly this. And if you recall, the Holy Spirit of God came in unto Bezalel. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, something like that. Bez, call him for short. But the Holy Spirit came to him so that he would do it exactly as God intended. Okay? And there's, again, a reason for that. Okay? Where we'll see the equivalence in the book of Revelation. It's very interesting. So now, again, at this point, God's given Israel a priesthood and gave them a sacrificial system. And the promise was to make them a kingdom of priests. And if we think about what does that mean? Okay, let's explore that for a moment. What was the priest's job? Go ahead and answer.
Intercede.
Exactly, to be intercessors for the people. So the people would bring the sacrifice to the priest. The priest would offer that to God for them. Or they would come to the priest and the priest would communicate with God, or you know, they do the washing, or they would give the judgment, okay, yes, you're clean or you're not clean. Okay, and then, so they were the intercessors. And if they're going to be a kingdom of priests, now you put that in the context of the millennial kingdom when that's going to be a real thing. Right? There's going to be many nations that are unsaved individuals. And they're still going to come to Israel and bless Israel, apparently, whether they like it or not. Because God said, I'm not going to send you rain or anything if you don't come to Israel, come to Jerusalem for the feast days, right? You remember this? We'll look at scriptures that talk about this. And it even calls out, I believe, Egypt by name, saying, when Egypt doesn't do this, you'll see. Again, paraphrase. So they still had to obey the laws of God. And remember, Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning in Jerusalem on the throne of David for that 1,000 years. And as the scriptures say, it's with a rod of iron. Hard and fast. You're doing this right, right? Quick judgment during those days. So they're going to be acting as priests. They're going to be the intercessors as the nations come in unto them. Just an interesting thought, trying to understand what is life going to be like during the millennial reign. We won't know until we get there, but stuff like this can give us an idea. Also, the language of the priesthood is repeated by Peter and John. Okay? They talk about being a kingdom of priests. Paul does not. Okay? Just another interesting observation. You don't see that referring to the body of Christ. All right, so now throughout this time, ever since the law was given here, now God chose to reveal himself to the nation of Israel and through the nation of Israel to the world. Right? We read that in Deuteronomy 4, where the nations are going to say, who has such a law as this? Who is such a wise nation? And I even chatted with Elijah on the way here about how people demand or ask for evidence of God. And I know I've told you, I've learned to just simply ask, instead of show them or start rattling off evidence, I just started or learned to ask the question, well, which evidence will you accept? Because I've got a plethora. Right? But here's one. The nation of Israel is a tiny nation. It wasn't even a nation until 1948 again. We could go into that history as well. It was a nation before. But this is the only nation, I think, throughout all history that never lost its identity. Even though the Jews were dispersed, all Israel was dispersed throughout all the four corners of the world, which I know it's not a square, but you know what I mean, four compass points, of the world, Israel's been scattered. Now they're coming back into their nation. They never lost their national identity. The nation itself is only about as big as the state of New Jersey, right? Something like that. Why is the world obsessed with it? Have you noticed that? A lot of people, Israel's in the news. Why? Unless this is all real. It doesn't make any sense for that to happen. Okay, so just another side point, I suppose. But what's really interesting during this period of the tabernacle and later on the temple, let's see how far we can get this morning, God's presence was there. Okay? Remember when they made, again, that guy, Bezalel, he made the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim and that overshadowed the mercy seat. God was there. Isn't that mind-blowing? So his the Shekinah glory, if you don't mind me using that, was right there. So he was placed in the Holy of Holies. The high priest was only allowed to go in there once every year, not without blood, and he had to follow a very specific regimen, or he would die. Right? The stakes were high. That, to me, is pretty intimidating. And if you recall, on the priestly robes, they wore bells. And I learned, apparently, the purpose of that was for people to hear him to make sure he didn't die. Isn't that crazy? Mm-hmm. But that's because God is that holy, and sinful man just can't get there on his own. Maybe that helps you, like it did me, really appreciate the grace of God through Christ that much more. In Exodus 25, we're already here, right? Somewhere around there? Mm-hmm. In verse 8... I just wanted to point this all out. Verse 8, it says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, and so shall ye make it. And he reiterates that again at the end of this chapter. Make sure you make it right. Down in verse 17, he says, God, that is, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, right, the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Ark thou shalt put the testimony which I shall give thee, and note this very well. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment of the children of Israel. God's presence was there. Israel was a holy nation. I can't express that enough. That, to me, is glory. See God. It's going to be great. But just imagine what life was like back then in the tabernacle. You probably recall the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud leading Israel about the wilderness, right? His presence was right there. Hard to imagine how some of Israel still rejected him, isn't it? But the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. All right, so in our own flesh, our own strength, the human heart is just against God because of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. We rebelled willfully, and now we have that sin nature that does pretty much that same thing. If we turn now to chapter 40 in the book of Exodus, I'll try to get through these next two passages. We'll pick up with, maybe I'll just tell you, you can use it as homework or not if you like, in the book of Ezekiel. But Exodus chapter 40, verse 32. Let's see, has Moses and Aaron, verse 31, washing their hands and the feet, they're at, verse 32, when they went into the tent of the congregation, when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Okay, so they set it up. Verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward on their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And you can imagine, too, like Moses saw the burning bush, it was a light was on fire but not being consumed. Right? We get the picture that this is the same thing, that Shekinah glory of God, if you don't mind that term. Okay, so the presence of God was really right there. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, and if I hadn't said it before, I'll say it now. The presence of God was with them in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And I'm showing you the verse where it says the presence of the Lord was in the temple because they moved the ark and the mercy seat into the temple, the Holy of Holies that was built in that place. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. First Kings 8:1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those of the priests and the Levites, spring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told or numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, or in other words, the Holy of Holies, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and they are there unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand and minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Okay, so we see the glory of the Lord coming in, just like he said, this is my place where I will dwell and commune with you. So that practice continued in this dispensation of law. Now right after this, this is when Solomon speaks and gives his long prayer in the holy feast, for however long, I think it was 7 days, maybe 14. Okay, so we're a lot of breath. I know it's a lot of history to take in, but all of this plays a role in understanding the book of Revelation. Okay, so Israel is going to be a kingdom of priests. God gives them this law. He sets them apart from all other nations. They are the circumcision. That's a big deal under the law. Okay? In Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, Paul reminds us Gentiles, remember, at some time past, ye who were called the uncircumcision in the flesh by that which is called the circumcision made by hands. Right? We were looked down upon because Israel was the holy nation. That's where God lived. That's who God worked through. Any Gentile could proselytize to Israel. They could sojourn among Israel, bless Israel, and be counted just by their faith. That's true. I can't imagine a lot of them did, but they could. Right? But the Israel was set aside, or set apart, I should say. They were a holy nation for a reason. And God gives them the oracles or the words of God. We have this in our hands because of what God did through Israel, through Moses, through Israel. Any closing thoughts? We're going to continue talking about history for a while. Sorry, what's going to happen? We got a lot to talk about. But once we lay all this groundwork, we're going to be in Revelation and study, and we might take like two verses and then go to Isaiah, go to Jeremiah. So we're going to go through Revelation pretty thoroughly. It's just going to take a while to get there, because once we lay all this foundational work, we're going to read things like when John says, you know, I'm with my brothers that are going to be priests. Oh, yeah, because he's of Israel talking to Israel during this time that's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, so all of this is going to make sense when we get there. But anyone have any thoughts?
I was just thinking about before, you know, and the question when we went to Galatians 4 about, you know, what was the purpose of the law? You know, it's because I had mentioned sinfulness, which is true, but it's because of transgressions. And thinking of that, the transgressions, it was Israel's transgressions against the law, the covenant that God had set for them, and they constantly violated.
Yeah.
Transgressing the laws that they said, you know, give it to us and we will do it.
Right. And they transgressed for 40 days.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good point. And it was there. I could really extend this historical lesson. I'm trying not to. So here's some homework. If you read Leviticus 26, it gives Israel's timeline before it happens. It says, when you yet sin seven times more, then I'll bring these punishments upon you. And when you yet sin, I'll bring these more punishments. So it does talk about that. You're right. They do transgress the law. Fascinating things is when they do transgress the law, there happens to be a famine, typically, because that's what God says. If you transgress the law that I give you, I will not send the rains in their seasons. So it's really interesting when you look at all these famines that take place. Typically, it's because Israel is in the valley of faith, if you don't mind using that illustration, where the bulk of the nation is just not following the law, not having faith. Like you're saying. So that's a really good point. I tend to get long-winded. I love talking about this, but yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. You know how I wish we had more of it and we could endure more of it. But I'm so thankful for your word that gives us this historical timeline and the futuristic timeline. I'm thankful for the understanding of the history, how it enhances the understanding of the future, even if we may not fully comprehend it until it happens. God, thank you for revealing it to us in your holy word. I pray your spirit continues to work in us mightily, that we may be solidified on the foundation of the truth that is your word and your son, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.